Well, we are in Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1 again. Galatians actually beginning Galatians chapter 2. We're going through the book of Acts, looking at the details of the book of Acts, and we're trying to spin off. It's going to take us quite a few weeks, months, years to go through the book of Acts, because each time we hit a time when Paul writes a letter to someone from somewhere in the book of Acts, we're going to stop and run through that book. So we're going through Galatians right now, and what has taken place is, as you know, here is the Mediterranean Sea, right here the coast. This would be Jerusalem. Up here is Antioch on the coast. This is the area of Galatia. Paul, in his first missionary trip, went to Cyprus, came up through the churches of Galatia, came back to Antioch. And when he got back to Antioch, they'd had some trouble with the Judaizers that had come up from Jerusalem. These are Pharisees. These are Pharisees that believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But as is understood, they haven't really separated their Judaism from this new relationship with Christ. They're trying to combine the law and Jesus Christ. And this is what the issue is. And it's something that we need to keep an eye on. It's not a dead issue. It's a dead issue for some people as far as Judaism. But yet this ideal of law continues to pop into what we'll just say faith or grace in Christ. And they've combined faith in Jesus Christ. They've accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's not the issue. They are not arguing if Jesus is the Messiah or not. Those people would not even be bothering. They'd be out trying to persecute these believers. They have placed faith in Christ, but they've also say, but you must follow the Jewish law. You can't just drop away from this. And Paul is convinced, and he's making, this is the beginning of his brilliant argument that brings in these ideas of law, grace, faith, righteousness. Because when we go into law, this righteousness that they're going to have is going to be a temporal righteousness. It's going to be an active righteousness. It's going to be a proved righteousness. Meaning today you were righteous in Christ, but because of tomorrow and the things you're going to do, you're going to not be righteous. It's going to be a continuous battle to maintain that. And Paul is dropping down here and is saying, no, in faith in Christ, this righteousness is imputed. That's a word we're going to use, imputed. It's been given to you. I'm going to throw this out here. It's going to come up here in a little bit. The word imputation. Imputation. And there's in Philippians, if we would go to Philippians, we may go to Philippians. I've got the notes here that you've got. If you look on page, oh man, I'm way ahead now. But if you look on page 3, I think it's page 3, right in the middle, yeah, very at the top, Philemon 17, verse 17 and 18 in Philemon. Philemon goes ahead and Paul tells Philemon concerning the slave Onesimus that has escaped and he's sending him back. He says, charge to my account anything that Onesimus has done. If Onesimus stole something, charge it to me. If you lost time or people who are searching for him, efforts, charge it to my account. That is imputation. It's not Paul's responsibility, but he's saying, charge me with what Onesimus has done. And now, of course, in that situation, Paul's saying, but remember, you even owe me your very life because I led you to Christ, and you owe me a lot. If you really want to start comparing who owes who, why don't you charge me and just consider how much you actually owe me? In other words, he's asking him just kind of wipe the slate clean. But the idea there of imputation. If you go back to page 2, at the bottom of, right below that, nope, same page, page 3, right below that verse, Philemon 17, 18, there are three numbers, there are 1, 2, 3, and that is the imputation takes place. For example, you were born a sinner, okay? That is basic Christian doctrine. You were born a sinner, but the ideal is, wait, that's not fair. I didn't have a chance. I maybe wouldn't have eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I may not have done these things. I would have, give me a chance. But even when you're born, you've already been charged with Adam's sin. Adam's sin has been imputed to you. You entered life guilty. Imputed. You were behind on your account. You were guilty before God because you were born one of us. And this is something that we lose, I think, especially in our culture. We're talking about individual and we all have our own responsibilities. We stand by ourselves. And yet, as a human race, Adam sins, we all go down. We are a group. The human race, when Adam rebelled, the whole human race was condemned. And when you were born, you were imputed with Adam's sin. And you can't shake that. There's nothing you can do. Yes, but I'm going to try really hard. You can try as hard as you want to. This explains those verses. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. There's nothing you can do to shake this. You're one of us. You are imputed with Adam's sin. You are a loser spiritually, but I'm trying really hard. Try as he will. You can't lose Adam's nature. You're a sinner, imputed. Okay, when Jesus went to the cross, Jesus takes our sin. Jesus takes our sin. He did not sin, but he received our sin. Just like Paul asked Philemon to charge Onesimus's whatever he had run up his bill, charge it to Paul. Just like Adam's sin was charged to us, Jesus was charged. He received our sin. It's a legal statement. It was legally, he was guilty because he received our guilt, our punishment. And our sin was imputed to Jesus. Well, now, since Jesus died and Jesus was resurrected, Paul's argument, this is really one of the bases of his entire gospel message, is Jesus has paid for our sin, and Jesus was resurrected, and we are now in Christ, and he has imputed to us his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Now, this for myself, this answers a lot of those fuzzy questions. Yes, but, you know, they may have accepted Christ, but look how they're living now. Look at, we're going to assume a person has accepted Christ, they've placed faith, they've received the righteousness of Christ, they're a new creature. It's like, but look what they are doing. Right, remember how you could not escape Adam's sin. You cannot do enough good deeds to get out of Adam's sin. You are born, like Lady Gaga says, I apologize if you don't listen to the song, you were born this way. That's like we have to break out into singing Lady Gaga. You were born, though, we shouldn't. But you were born this way, and you can't escape it. But when you accepted Jesus Christ, you were born again in his righteousness. You were, once again, born this way. You are in the family. You have been imputed with righteousness. When you come back up and understand that kind of righteousness, by faith we've been made righteous in Christ, that changes things. This law is no longer, it's like, yes, but are you following the law or are you not following the law? That doesn't matter. You have been made righteous in Christ by faith. It's been imputed to you. You were born into this family. This will not change. And that is kind of where Paul's heading. And again, you've got to understand, for us, what I've just said to you, if you've been around Christianity very long at all, that's kind of the mantra. That's kind of what we say. That's what we believe. We've done a good job of exposing the church to that. Theologically, that's a solid argument. But when it comes to the Jews at this time and the Gentiles in Antioch, this stuff is brand new, and Paul is actually bringing home an idea here that he's arguing a case that he's got to prove it. He just can't say it. Like, we can say this, and everybody kind of accepts it, especially the evangelical Christian. Now, the problem is they may have heard that. They may have said they accept it, but they really don't understand it necessarily. And so at any time in their life, they could be swayed away from this understanding. That's why, again, we need to come back to this truth. Well, let's go. Let's read. That's kind of where we're heading. So let's read into this. Let's jump into chapter 2, verse 1. We left off somewhere right around chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years later, when I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation. Paul is going to leave Antioch, and he's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to meet with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. He's going to go in response to a revelation. And as we said last week, it appears just as God had told him at one time when he was on the Temple Mount, you need to get out of this city because they're not going to listen to you. And Paul then leaves in response to that revelation of get out of town. If we put that in the same context, he goes back to Jerusalem because of a revelation, in response to a revelation. And again, assuming in the same context, that revelation was something Jesus said, Paul, it's time to go to Jerusalem. I told you to leave. Now I want you to return and meet with these people. And basically what he's going to do, he's going to take his gospel what he's teaching, similar to a few things I reviewed right here, lay it on the table in front of Peter and James and John and say, what do you guys think of this? What is this? And they say, yeah, that sounds like what Jesus was saying. He's going to get approval. It's not that he was going to change his message, but he was up here. He knows that Jesus has given him this revelation and he's preaching it, but he goes down to Jerusalem in response to a revelation. Most likely, Jesus told him to go. And he says, now, what do you think? And they're going to say, that's exactly what we should be preaching, or that's exactly what Jesus presented to us. So we continue. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. And again, this is a huge difference. There's Jewish believers, and then there's Gentile believers. And there are two different backgrounds. There's two different cultures that are hearing the gospel. And that's really what this whole issue is about right here between Jerusalem and Antioch. You can preach the gospel here, and they hear it through the ears of Judaism. But you come up here, and now all of a sudden these people are not Jews. They're not following Judaism. They're following pagan gods. And you present the gospel, they're going to hear it a different way. They're going to hear the same message, but the words are going to have different meanings per se. They don't have the background of the law, the temple worship, all the things that they have down here. So there is now a cultural breakdown, and that's kind of what this whole thing is about. What are we going to present to the world as the gospel message, and what are we going to leave behind? And Paul's making a clean break with Judaism. He says, we're not bringing any of it with us. We're not bringing any of the law of Moses along with us. Now we continue. But I did this privately, setting before them the message that he preaches to those who seem to be leaders, meaning he searched out those who were the leaders, James and Peter and John, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. That word means emptiness, that I was just wasting my time. Again, we mentioned this last week, but I'm going to say it again. Paul saw himself as saved. He knew that he was going to heaven. He knew that he was in the kingdom of God. He knew that he was a child of God. But he wasn't worried about his salvation. He was secure in his salvation. But he was worried about something. He does talk about fear. And that fear comes up right here. For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. He was worried about his production. He knows his past. He knows his future. But he's concerned, am I being productive now? Am I going, because the thing we're all going to have someday is we're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and I think the words that we want to hear are, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is what we want to hear. And it is possible that we will hear, well, come on in. Come on in. Welcome. How'd I do? Do what? I mean, you got saved. I mean, what can I say? Come on in. And it maybe won't even call us servant. You know, maybe, you know, I at least hope him to say something like, nice try, servant. You know, at least he sees me as a servant. I was, well, you know, you gave a lot of effort. We're off base on several things, but, you know, you can't, you know, you sure tried. You sure tried. Didn't get a lot done, but you sure tried. I mean, we're going to have some kind of an evaluation like that. And ultimately, we want to be called a servant. We want to be told, well done. We were given an assignment, and we executed it in a fact that Jesus will say, well done. Now, for just a human to say, well done, that's the human standard saying, well, that's, yeah, well done. But for the eternal God, the Creator, the Savior, the perfect one to tell us, well done, that carries a lot of weight. I can tell you, well done, because according to my standard, that's pretty good. You know, that's pretty good. Well done. But that's me saying, well done. That's not the object of perfection evaluating you saying, well done. So when Jesus says, well done, that's talking not about you getting saved. That's talking about what you've done from between your past and your eternal future, what you did in here during this time. And Paul is concerned about that. For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. We will be evaluated. He will tell us how we did. And there's other verses that we could go off on that. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. In other words, it appears that he laid out his gospel and allowed it to be handled and challenged, and they brought up different verses and say, can you persuade us to change? Do you have a better presentation? Where have we gone wrong? And it appears that some of them may have tried, and even Titus was like, that really doesn't make sense. That doesn't hold water. That doesn't nullify all these things over here. And Titus says, I think we're right. And Paul says, I think we're right too. In other words, they're saying circumcision has nothing, that's going back to this law that's up here. Being circumcised is not going to affect your righteousness. It's not part of what's being expected of the Christian, as many of the things are going to come up here. Yet even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks, had come up here, had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedoms we have in Christ and to make us slaves. And that was a strategic plan. The word spy means to gain information and ask questions so as to gain an upper hand. Kind of find out what you're thinking, what's your strategy, act like I'm a team player, kind of find it out and say, okay, now that we know this, bring it in and now take control. They'd come up here as spies, Pharisees, believing in Christ. Probably, again, give them a positive nod. It's like they think they're doing a good thing. They're going to try and save these people from this corrupt gospel. But their gospel includes following the law of Moses. And they were so effective when they came up there. It said, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Meaning Paul says, we didn't give up. We gave them no ground. But as we read on here, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to our message. In other words, when he's talking down there in the Jerusalem council, down here to Paul or John and Peter, they added nothing to it. We did not get anything from it. Now, the reason he's saying this is he's trying to defend his gospel. The reason he's saying those men added nothing to it, this is his first line of presentation of, I have this revelation from Jesus Christ. We took it to Jerusalem, and they heard it, they accepted it, but they added nothing to it. My gospel, like he says, comes from Jesus Christ, not from men. It's been approved by the apostles, but the apostles didn't give it to me. They added nothing to the message. Verse 7, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task. Now, there's an important word also, entrusted. That's a word that refers to making a deposit. Like when you take your money and you put it on deposit at a bank, you're trusting them to take care of it. In a bank, usually you just think of just holding the money. But if you have some kind of a retirement fund or something that you're putting money into this account, you're entrusting that company or that financial institution to invest your money and give you a return. That is probably a better comparison of the word entrusted. It was a banking term. And you'd give your money to someone for them to manage it and bring it back to you. You're entrusting it where they're not just going to hold it like the servant who buried it in the ground and they come back, well, here it is. I didn't lose it. That's not what I gave it to you for. I gave it to you to do something with. And Paul is talking about, saw that the Jerusalem council, or in this case, Peter and John and James, saw that Peter or Paul had been entrusted, that God had given him a deposit, a gift, a calling for him to use. Not just to hold and hide and then give back when Jesus returned, but to take and use at this time in history where he was at. And I think that applies. We can see that throughout the New Testament, that word being used. Paul uses it a lot with Timothy and Titus. He talks about what has been entrusted to you. Jude talks about what has been entrusted to the saints once and for all. The gospel message. And again, we have been given this word. We've been given this message. And as it comes to each of us individually, and we each have an individual calling or a gift, Peter was called to the Jews, they're going to say. Paul was entrusted to go to the Gentiles, they're going to say. You, likewise, have been entrusted. You've been given the same imputed righteousness. You are righteous in Christ. You've been given the truth and the message. Now, you are part, as we can see it throughout again, go to the 1 Corinthians, you are part of the body of Christ. What are you going to do with that entrustment? Are you just going to hang on to it and say, I'm going to go to heaven someday? Okay, well, yes, indeed. You're righteous. You're in Christ. Let that go. I mean, move on. Not let it go, but I mean, in the sense of stop talking about I'm going to go to heaven someday and do what Paul's concerned about. What are you doing right now? Are you running your race in vain? You've been entrusted. And again, not just to hold on to salvation so you go to heaven and say, look what I got, but take that and invest it and produce and take it, turn it, multiply it from, two becomes four, four becomes 16. And that's what they're saying right here. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted. They recognized Paul's calling. Your calling. You've been entrusted. People should be able to recognize what you've been called to do. with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And we've got to stop right there and give some breathing room to this also. Notice how you could have had a conflict between Peter and Paul. Paul saying, Peter, why aren't you spending more time with this group of people? And vice versa, why aren't you spending more time down here with the Jews? It's like, I'm called to the Gentiles, and he's called to the Jews. In other words, they're going, we're a body working together. And one of the problems, and we can see this in Acts when Barnabas and Paul had a disagreement, is you've got two different gifts, seeing things from two different ways. They've both been saved. They've both been given a gift and entrusted with the message, but God has given them different gifts to manifest their calling. Barnabas was more of an encourager, an assistant, kind of help other people find their way in the ministry. Paul was an apostle on the cutting edge of a ministry. And it's like they didn't see people the same way. Barnabas saw people as, well, we got to help them along. Paul was looking for people that were ready to get out and get the job done. And it's like, what's the problem here? There is no problem. They've been entrusted and gifted to do two different things. Peter and Paul are going to two different groups of people. And the same way, when you look at different groups of Christians or different individual Christians, you've got to believe they're saved. You've got to believe the Spirit abides in them. You've got to believe that they've been entrusted, that they've been called, that they've been gifted. And Jesus Christ is going to evaluate them someday. But he's not going to evaluate them someday based on what he's asked you to do. He's going to evaluate them based on what he's asked and assigned them to. That's why Paul says, no one can judge another man's servant. You can't judge another man's servant. Now, again, that doesn't mean don't judge, because you can clearly see when certain servants are off task and doing things that are not appropriate. But at the same time, different, if you want to call them ministries or different pastors, even different churches that gather different groups of people together, they've got different assignments to do different things. And that is how the body of Christ works. We all can't do everything to all people, so we have an assignment. And that, again, you can, it's a great thing to identify. And you can see how it came up right here early on between Peter and Paul. They're going two different directions. God equipped Peter. God equipped Paul. Let them go. That's what the Jerusalem group was saying. Let them go. Okay, verse 9. James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. In other words, these are the three big rollers. Peter, James, Jesus' brother, and John. They looked at us and says, you're on track. Gave us the right hand of fellowship, gave us, in a sense, their ordination papers, gave them their approval, and sent them off. He says, you can criticize us if you want to, but Peter, James, and John have all approved of our ministry. And again, that's an important step right there. Paul, I think you understand, Paul's not worried about if people approve him or not, but he is going to say right here, when people are criticizing him, hey, you're criticizing me, but realize Peter, James, and John have approved me. They gave us the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given us. And again, when it says grace, there's another word that can be used a variety of ways. We are saved by grace, but throughout Paul's teaching, if you go to Romans chapter 12, if you go through 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the grace that was given him, he is not talking about the grace of salvation in many cases. What he's talking about is after salvation, that gift, that grace gift that was given him, that lets him operate and function as an apostle, doing the things he's doing. I mean, he looks in the mirror and says, how can I be doing this? It's grace. God has given him a gift, given him a calling, and entrusted him. And Paul's job is to execute and function in that grace. He's not talking here about grace for salvation. You got to be careful, because some people, whenever they read the word grace, boom, they jump right back in and talk about, oh, we're saved by grace. And yes, you're saved by grace, but let's move on. You're also now equipped by grace to function as a believer. You're equipped. It's not, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, but cut it loose and God is going to move through you. And that's, again, I think that's a typical way that Paul used the word grace here, is it was something that God gave him. Fellow recognized. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And they asked, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And now the poor comes up. One of the things they said, now who is the poor right here? That could be in a general sense, just in your ministry, make sure you're conscious of the poor that can't participate, they can't get in, and they need certain things. He goes, who is interested in the gospel? I mean, again, this is a basic principle. Who is interested in the gospel if they haven't got dinner? They haven't got a place to live. They're struggling. You've got to get some basic things taken care of. People need a certain level of security to even hear about an eternal state. And so the poor. But maybe in context here, the poor that they may be concerned about would be the Jews, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, because that is one thing we see Paul taking care of throughout his ministry several times, is collecting money. And what's he do with that money? He takes it to the poor Jews in Jerusalem. So maybe specifically when he says to remember the poor, it could be a general reference to remember the poor. They have some basic needs they need taken care of before they're even interested in the gospel presentation. But maybe very specifically they're talking about, as we see Paul following up on, collecting money and sending it back to Jerusalem to remember the poor Jews that are under persecution there in Jerusalem. And again, they were under persecution by their own culture because they were separating from their traditions of their family. And he says, it was the very thing I was eager to. He says, yeah, we can add that to the list. Yeah, that's just part of what we do. Okay, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, this is interesting too. Because now all of a sudden, here's Jerusalem again, here's Antioch. And Peter had come up to Antioch. And when he got there, and this actually happened, Peter was there. And when Paul arrived from his first missionary trip, Peter was already there. And the Judaizers had already set in, so this thing was already taking place. But Paul steps in and begins to realize, hey, Peter, you're making a mistake. Now stay with me what I'm going to say right here. As surely as we are all unique and are called to go in different directions, because God has equipped Peter to go to the Jews, equipped Paul to go to the Gentiles, that doesn't mean you just have a blind eye and just accept everything. Because as soon as he gets done saying, they saw that Peter's going to the Gentile, or Jews, and I'm going to the Gentiles, and we both have grace, God's working in both our ministries, what's the next thing say right here? But when Peter got out of line, I drilled him in front of everybody. It's like, well, I thought you were being... Yeah. We're tolerant of the different gifts and the different ways of operating in the grace of God. But when you start presenting bad doctrine, when you start doing it the wrong way, we're going to call you. You're not free to just go off and do it however you want to. You've got to stay within this parameter. So it's interesting how there's this concept of tolerance and patience and working with different people with different gifts. But at the same time, we are working within a parameter. We do have direction. And Peter, well, let's read it. You can see what took place. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, here's the Apostle Peter doing something wrong. It's just a very interesting concept here. And once again, if Peter, who walked with Jesus, who Jesus, after the resurrection, spoke to him and he put him in commission as far as feeding his sheep, one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, the one who had the experience at Caesarea at Cornelius' house and came back, got called in on the carpet for going into a Gentile's house, and then turned the entire Jerusalem church towards the gospel instead of towards the law, Peter's done some great things already. Raising people from the dead already. He's been delivered from prison by an angel already. And now, Paul says, he's clearly in the wrong. Now, just be careful right there. If Peter can do all of those things, things that I, or probably you, will never do, you'll probably never raise someone from the dead. If you do, I believe it's possible, but maybe so, maybe not. An angel may come and deliver you from prison. Maybe so, maybe not. Jesus probably isn't going to walk along the shores of Galilee and commission you personally. Maybe so, maybe not. I don't think so. But Peter's done some things that we will never touch. But yet, even after doing all those things, he errs. He makes a mistake, and Paul had to correct him. If that's the case with Peter, that's the case with every one of us. We can do great. Just because you've done great things in the past doesn't mean you're not going to err at some point. And should keep us humble. It's like we're on the cutting edge. We're doing some good things. But at any moment, we could get pulled the one way or the other. We all have different weaknesses. And Peter has a weakness, it appears, to be pulled back into the Jewish law. So here it comes. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, before the Judaizers came up from the Jerusalem church, before they came, who James was the pastor of the church there. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And again, that's right out of the Cornelius message. You know, he went to the Gentiles' house. He spoke the message to them. They got saved. They spoke in tongues. They prophesied. He probably had a meal with them. He goes back. He gets called in on the carpet. You can't go into a Gentile's house. And he explained what had taken place. They go, oh, well, it looks like God has accepted them. But now when these men from Jerusalem come up, Peter, who had been eating with the Gentiles, actually, he was following his own message, his own example, his own vision, where he saw the sheet let down with the unclean animals. He's following what God has done in his life. These men came up, and he was intimidated by these men and began to separate from the Gentiles so as not to come under criticism. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. He was intimidated by them. They were going to say bad things. Again, these Jews were trained. They grew up with a respect for certain things. And if they were in this circumcision group, they would be, you know, the Pharisees. And again, Peter, how easy would it be to intimidate Peter? In this case, Peter is a fisherman. He was on the Sea of Galilee. That was his life. He grew up fishing. He made a living fishing. And Jesus shows up and calls him. Sure, he traveled with Jesus. But when these men who come up who are the circumcised Pharisees, to be a Pharisee, it means you didn't spend your time fishing. You spent your time studying. You spent your time around the tabernacle and the things of God in the synagogues. And all of a sudden, these men come up, and Peter, who's a fisherman, trained by Jesus, done great things, had visions, preaching the gospel. God is clearly working his ministry. But these men come up and say, well, Peter, I think you've got some things wrong. You've missed some things. How easy is it for Peter? He maybe, again, I don't want to be overcritical of him, but he maybe can't even dialogue on their level of vocabulary, if you know what I'm saying. They're using technical terms just like, you know, Jesus says it was kind of like the flowers and like the birds. I understood what Jesus was saying, but I don't know what you're saying. I mean, they may have kind of pulled some of that vocab. Have you ever had that happen to you, getting a conversation with somebody? It's like, I have nothing to say. I don't even know what you're talking about. Your vocabulary has left me in the dust. And that may have happened to him. And so he would have been intimidated. I'm just using that as possible an example of why he would have succumbed to their pressure. Because you'd think Peter, who'd been delivered from a prison by an angel, who had walked with Jesus, had seen all of these things, including the crucifixion, denied Christ, come back to the resurrected Christ, watched Jesus ascend to heaven, would have these guys say something to him. It's like, I don't think I'm going to even pay attention to you. But yet, for some reason, they intimidated him. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Either way you slice or dice this, Peter was a leader. And people were watching Peter. And so this wasn't just a private problem. This wasn't just a private error. When Peter began to draw back, guess what? Read on. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. Because Peter's a leader, they began to follow the leader. People are sheep. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And this is one of the amazing transitions here in the Scriptures, is as Paul comes back after this missionary trip with him and Barnabas, they'd gone up here into the Gentile territory, they'd seen things, all kinds of miracles, and Paul had been stoned, came back, preached again. They come back, and the Judaizers are here, and they're influencing some of the Jews. Peter falls into their teaching, begins to separate from the Gentiles. Others begin to follow him. And Paul and Barnabas sail back into town. And Paul is like, this is wrong. And Barnabas went to a couple of their seminars or something. And he's like, well, you know, Paul. And Barnabas is now leaving Paul, drifting back into the Judaizers' way of thinking. And Paul is standing here alone. Peter's gone. His traveling companion, Barnabas, is gone. This is how powerful this is. This is how powerful a false teaching is, or a misteaching can be at any point in history, at any level, is you can sway entire groups of people. Even Peter and Barnabas, all the Jews, at one time they were free in Christ. Now they know what they're talking about? They are now talking about the importance of the Jewish law. They're talking about the importance of the Gentiles being circumcised so they can have fullness in Christ. And it's like we would say, that's ridiculous. But at this point right here, the whole church is moving that way. Peter's gone. Now listen, if Peter was in our group and Peter went over here and was going this direction, and then Barnabas came and he followed in that direction, I mean, who would be willing to stand and say, well, I think Peter and Barnabas are wrong? It's like, I may think so, but I really wouldn't want to say it publicly. It's like, I don't know. I guess I just don't have their understanding. I don't have their insight. But Paul understood it was wrong. And because it's affecting the whole congregation, it says right here, they are following. Even Barnabas was led astray. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, their behavior, it wasn't sinful. What they were doing, you could call it sinful in a sense, but it's not your typical, what you'd say, sinful. They are being very legalistic. They are being ascetic. They are doing more than was required. They are purifying themselves. And you can even see today people start following certain things. They think, wow, I'm really being righteous. I'm really being religious. I'm really purifying myself. It's like, no, you are in error. You're not acting in line with the gospel. Paul says, I said to Peter in front of them all. In other words, there's some kind of a public gathering, if it be a church service or some kind of a conference or a seminar or they had a meeting. Paul says to them in front of everybody, he calls Peter out. He says, Peter, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. I know you live like a Gentile. You don't follow all the laws. We've talked. I saw you in Jerusalem. You were at the council. I came down and talked to you. You agreed with my message. You're not preaching circumcision. You're eating in Gentiles' houses. You're not following all the... You walked with Jesus. Jesus got in trouble for not following the law like he was supposed to. I know you don't follow the law. Yet you are a Jew, and you don't follow the law. He says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You're asking these Gentiles from Antioch to do things that you don't even do. You're asking the Gentiles to do things that even Jesus didn't do so that you can make these men happy. Peter, explain that. And of course, you know, Paul being, he's trained in legal argument. He's trained as a lawyer, an attorney, because at the law, when they trained in the law, all of their legal cases came back to the law of Moses. So when they were trained in the law of Moses, they could argue all their legal cases from that law of Moses. So they weren't just trained in theology. They were trained in debate. They were trained in presentation. They were trained in courtroom etiquette. And so here you have the fisherman from Galilee getting mowed down by Paul, who's been trained by Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis, in legal debate. And it's like, Peter's done. And Paul wins. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Verse 15. And now we continue. He's going to begin. This is now, verse 15. We're going to begin looking at some of the details here. At the bottom of page 14, just so you can see this, this is where some of the details, Hillel, Gamaliel, you can see right there, these are the people that trained Paul. Hillel, the bottom of page 1, this is Gamaliel's grandfather. And he came back from between 60 and 60 BC and 20 AD. He was from Babylon originally. He apparently, when they went into Babylonian captivity, Hillel never made it back. And this was one of the great rabbis of all time. I mean, they still got his writings. They still quote him. He is legendary. He had a grandson named Gamaliel. Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is going to speak in the book of Acts. Luke quotes Gamaliel in the book of Luke, or in the book of Acts. Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. Now, Hillel was Gamaliel's grandfather. Paul was Gamaliel's student. He's not related. You understand the chain here. These are not all brothers and sisters here. This is a grandfather and a grandson. This is just a student. And so Paul was trained by Hillel, who established an entire line of Jewish thought that took it to a whole other level. You can read some of the things right here. It's interesting, when he came from Babylon, Hillel, when he came from Babylon, he came to Jerusalem to study the law. But he was so poor that he couldn't pay to get into classes. I'm not sure if you've ever tried that. We've tried that 2 or 3 times, going to go to seminary, and you get there and it's like, oh, I need money. Okay, well, I'll just work at McDonald's and go home later. And it's like, never made it there. Well, Hillel would sit outside the window because of the seminaries, of the schools, and take notes and listen. And one day when they found him covered in snow, sitting outside, they invited him in. It's kind of like, how long will he sit there? And so he came in, and he then became one of the prominent leaders. He established a whole line of things. Get some details right here as far as seven rules for interpreting Scripture. And he really made it simple. Hillel summed the whole thing up right this year. I got it written down. When someone asked, challenged to explain Judaism, it says he stood on one foot, which means this isn't going to take very long. He stood on one foot and says, Do not undo thy fellows what is hateful. Do not do to thy fellows what is hateful unto you. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Now you can see Jesus says something very similar. Jesus appears to have been in this line of thinking at least. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And then Hillel adds, the rest is just commentary. What does God expect? Treat others right. And the rest is just commentary. If you'll do this one thing, you'll be fulfilling the law. And you see how Jesus kind of followed that line of thinking. Paul's going to pick up on that line of thinking as far as a philosophical approach. Gamaliel, his grandson, is going to follow. And as one of the things that he does, is you can see in his writings, he was very, and this is interesting, he was very concerned about the Gentiles. Gamaliel was not one of those who was a Jewish elitist and the rest of everybody was dogs. He saw the Jews as being a people chosen by God, an elite group, for the benefit of the Gentiles. He would consistently talk about going to the Gentiles. He was open to the Gentiles, similar to the many of the Jews are today, with the idea that we are the Jews are the light of the world. And when the Gentiles come over to Israel, that's exactly what's supposed to be happening. It's supposed to be being brought over here by us. And that's how Gamaliel approached it. He had his students read all the Greek writings. So when you see Paul move, I mean, it's amazing. Paul's an apostle of the Gentiles. So when God calls him to go to the Gentiles, he'd already read their poets. He knew their philosophy. He knew their cultures. He was prepared for the Gentile culture. He can quote their writers. He does several times. He quotes, he says, well, he says, since you don't know the Old Testament, I haven't got a direct quote, but he's probably thinking this, because this is what he does. Since you don't know the Old Testament, let me think. And he grabs one of their poets, says, one of your poets has said, and he quotes one of their poets, says, there, that's the truth I'm kind of get to. So Paul could set aside the law of Moses and move over into their poetry and their pop lyrics or whatever, and quote from them and say, there, does that make sense now? And then lead them to Christ through their poets, which is a very, very interesting technique that he could do. And that's because of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, a couple other things. Remember, when the apostles Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel was one of the members of the Sanhedrin along with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So when you talk about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were partners, they were peers, contemporaries with Gamaliel. They probably talked about the Christ. They probably talked about Jesus. What do you think of Jesus? So we know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, for example, became believers. But when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and they wanted to kill him and put him in prison, remember what Gamaliel's advice was. He stood up, and they're all getting all, you know, in a frenzy. He stands up and says, hey, listen to me. He says, listen, we know that there's been men arise before that said they were something special. And they have a following. And then they revolt here and their leader gets killed in the revolt. And 2 years later, it's in the history books and that's it. And he named two or three of the guys that they even recorded in history in other places that you know, Josephus maybe refers to or something. He says, where are they at today? They've disappeared. He says, just relax. The same thing is going to happen with this Jesus. He's led a revolt. He's been killed. And they're just reacting and they'll disappear. Unless this thing is from God. But he does say that. Unless this is from God. And if this is from God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. So my advice, if this is of man, it will go the way of revolts of men. It will rise up, burn out, and fade away, and you won't need to lose any sleep about it. But if this thing is from God, you maybe want to pay attention. And that was his advice. As they decided, they beat them and let them go. They didn't kill them or anything. But Gamaliel was the one who gave him that advice, and he was Paul's teacher. Now, Paul was still with Gamaliel. He was, I don't think he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Some people think he was because he was a leader and stuff. And he did, but you know it takes place right after that. Right after Gamaliel's little speech about tolerance and just let it burn out, that's when some serious persecution begins by who? Paul, or Saul. He was called Saul at that time. And Saul, and you've got to believe that between these two right here, there's a breaking point right there, because there was two different philosophies. Gamaliel was just step back and let the thing play out. And Saul was absolutely not. He would not let that take place. And he broke rank, apparently, with Gamaliel and began to persecute the very ones that Gamaliel says, just let them go. They won't last. If it's from God, you will find yourself fighting against God. And indeed, those are the very words that Paul heard. On the road to Damascus, the Lord appears and says, why are you persecuting me? You're fighting against me, just like your master told you, Gamaliel. And so anyway, that's kind of how this all develops right here. Let's turn to page 2 on your notes. There's some more details there about Paul's history and his education. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 15, as Paul is answering this accusation against Peter, he says, how is it that you were following or forced Gentiles to follow Jewish customs that you can't keep? And then verse 15 is really where he's still talking to Peter, apparently. This is still possibly part of the quote that he's blasting Peter with in front of the church. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. So he says, we who are Jews, and that I think, so he'd be talking, you got to picture this being said not in a letter, although it could be just, he's starting his letter, but I think in context, this is part of his sermon or his speech or his rebuke in public there in Antioch. He says, we who are Jews, so us, the chosen ones, we are who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Again, they're the ones without the law. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law. I believe I've got written here in the Greek somewhere. Where is it at? Oh, go to page 3. You can see it. This is verse 16. The same thing takes place in verse 16. But right there, I've got some Greek written out for you there in the middle of the page. This is actually from verse 16. But the same thing takes place. When you see right there, you can see where it said the very last word, pneumos would be the new moss, would be the without the ending. Pneuma right there would be with the OU, if you even care, which you shouldn't, it doesn't matter. OU makes that. Pneumos is law. When you put the OU on the end, it becomes of law. Okay, so anyway, of law. What you need to see right there is no article there. This is probably important. There's no article. It is of law. There's no of the law. There's no, there'd be an article that would be in front of that, identifying it as the Mosaic law. And the same thing takes place there in verse 15. That's right. Verse 16 right there. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. And again, I'm not trying to rewrite the Bible. It flows with English. It's fine. But in the Greek, that article is not there, are not justified by observing law. And the difference there would be the law refers to the law of Moses, but just of law would refer to any law, any regulation. So in other words, Paul is taking this argument and he's arguing against the Jewish law, but we know it's not any law. There's no law that can get you to God. If it be the Jewish law, your own personal law, your church law, a religious law, there's no way. And again, that goes back to Isaiah, the works of righteousness. It's like there's nothing we can do. And that continues now. We read on down. I'm going to show it to you again here. But by faith in Jesus Christ, instead of a law, it's faith. Now he begins. And this is really now where we begin the argument. Law and faith. And here we go, not the same thing. Law, the debate now is between law and faith. And it's this argument is the pivot for almost every issue when it comes to soteriology or salvation. Is no matter it's you're on that point of it's by faith in Jesus Christ. But as soon as you add something, you begin to tip the other way, and now it's become law, and it's no longer faith. And you can see the same thing takes place. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, a big word, by faith in Christ, and not by observing law, because by observing law, no one is justified. Again, notice in there, it says, in my NIV, it says the law. It reads better. But again, in the Greek, there's no article. It's just law. So again, the context is we're talking about the law of Moses, but it's being written not as the law of Moses, but just any kind of a law. It's that pivot between faith or law. And once you start leaning this way, you're going off base. So let's go back and look at this again. I'm going to go back to page 2, and we got a few things right there. I've got on the notes, if you just look at this, I'm not going to look these things up. In chapter 2, verse 15, on the notes, in the middle of the page, it says, this is quoted to Peter, this context I'm reading. The Jews have an advantage. You can see that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of Romans, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 of Romans. Where it talks about the Jews have many advantages. Theirs is the temple worship. The Shekinah glory dwelt with them. They were given the law. The prophets came through them. They were the point. They were the pivot point. Everything came through them. The Messiah comes through them. The promises are given to them. They are the chosen people. But listen, John the Baptist made it very clear. They thought they were, because God was using them as a vehicle to bring the prophets, to bring the word, to abide with them in a temple in their city with the Shekinah glory. They thought, wow, we're special. It's kind of like John the Baptist came. No, you've missed the point. You are being used by God. You've been chosen by God to be the vehicle, but just because you're chosen doesn't mean anything. You have to accept this. You have to respond to this. You have to, again, the law, is just having these things doesn't make you anything. And that's when John the Baptist says, he could take these stones and turn them into the sons of Abraham. That's not the point. You are a natural descendant being brought, the truth is coming through you for the world, but you've got to accept that same truth that's coming through you. So again, they have an advantage because of those things we mentioned, the prophets, the law, the temple. But it's not that advantage is not salvation. They still have to have faith. They still have to accept it as a personal relationship as we read through here. You see that right there? And I write down, and lastly, I've got underneath chapter 2, verse 15 in the notes, it is pointless and hopeless to establish Judaism as the foundation of Christianity. And you see that happening every once in a while. You see that the people, they drift. It pops up everywhere at different times. I'm interested in Jewish history. I'm interested in Jewish culture. I'm interested in Judaism to some extent. But I'm interested in a historical value, maybe to shine some light on things I can understand from the past and shine light on the future. But there is no advantage of going back to Judaism and trying to, you know, wear a little beanie on your hat, you know, and do certain rituals. And it's like, oh, I'm getting close. No. Just like Colossians says. Let's go to Colossians and see if I can find that verse. Again, I'm going to be critical right here. And you make sure you... Because I feel this is correct. I feel very strongly about this. But I want you to balance this out with your own thinking. Verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2. And again, you may have... And again, I'm being critical, but I'm doing it because I want to. I think it's necessary. Not because I'm you know, having fun. I enjoy it, but I mean... You know, it's like I'm trying. I think it's an advantage because some people can be very impressive with their little, you know, the Gentiles wearing the little hat, you know, and they got some kind of whatever rituals they have that the Gentiles sees. Oh, I don't know anything about that. They must really be close to God. I should get a little hat and face east when I pray and bow four times. Oh, whatever. It's like, oh, they're so spiritual. It's like, no, they're not. No, they're delusional. Watch. Chapter 2, verse 16 of Colossians. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You do not let, emphatic, do not let, imperative mood, do not let anyone judge you on these things. Well, I know they follow Christ, but they don't. Whatever. No, walk away from it. Don't lose sleep, because you can. Even Barnabas was led astray. If Barnabas was led astray, do you think you can be led astray? You get around people say, well, you know, do you do this? It's like, no, I never even heard of that. Maybe you should. Oh. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. Yes, they served a point, but they were pointing towards a reality. They were a shadow. If this is a tree, and the sun was shining, it was casting a shadow, and for some reason you had your back to the tree, and you couldn't see the tree, but you could see the shadow. Good. Study the shadow. You can measure, trying to figure out how big is the tree. But then one day someone says, hey, why don't you turn around? Oh, there's the tree. I got it. Now you can touch it. You can see the bark. You can see the leaves. Like, this is cool. So it says, have you been measuring the shadow lately? No. If you really want to understand the tree, you have to measure the shadow. And oh, I forgot about the shadow. Right. This is a shadow of things to come. You've got the tree. Now stop looking at the shadow. But people like to do different things and feel goosebumps. And it's like, don't you think this is mysterious? Almost as if it was telling us the tree is this tall. Yeah, it is, because the tree is. I can see it. It is that tall. It's like, yes, isn't that mysterious? No, it's not mysterious. It's stupid. That's a shadow. I can see the tree. Stop being mysterious. I got it. It looks almost like it's pointing towards Christ. It's like, yeah, it is. If you look at the tabernacle, it's like the tabernacle could like show signs of the coming. Yeah, exactly. And he came. Here he is. I mean, yeah, I'd like to go back and study those things, but it's like, well, read it. Read Paul. A new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone... Here it is. This is the stinger. This is the rebuke. This nails it. If they know it or if they don't. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility... Oh, I'm just being humble. I'm just seeking God. No, you're being stupid and arrogant because this is the truth. Stop pointing at the shadow. Oh, I'm being a false humility. And the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. In other words, they're false humility. It's like, well, I'm just doing these things to serve God. I'm just doing this. It's like, no, it's false humility. You're trying to raise yourself. I wear a little beanie because I'm better than you. I measure the shadow because I'm better than you. You don't know how tall the shadow is because you haven't made... And it's like, no. That's false humility. You're in arrogance. You're in poor doctrine. And you're going to mislead people who think that they're impressed with that kind of thing. Well, let's get back to this right here. We're wrapping this up. Let me see the clock. Tick, tick. Yes, we're done. Okay. Let me just read this verse. I'm in chapter 3, verse 15. We'll pick this up next week again. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law or observing law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, me and Peter, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing law. In other words, when he says we too, he says, me and Peter, we both have put our faith in Christ so we can be justified by faith, not by law. Right, Peter? That's right, Paul. That's right. And Peter came back, Barnabas came back, and the Jerusalem Council is going to come. But it's like, can you imagine the difficulty of saying that? Again, be careful because there are some things that are very, very powerful, especially that kind of religious mysticism as far as, measuring the spiritual and the shadows. And it's like, I didn't even know that, right? You don't need to know that. You can study it, use it for information. But our reality is in Christ. He has come. Okay, I'm going to pray and you are dismissed. Okay. Hey, thank you so much for being here. Thank you for your time. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus again. We thank you for your truth, and we do ask sincerely that we would hold to the truth, that we would hear the truth, that we'd apply the truth to our lives. I do thank you for the opportunity to look into these things and ask that you'd reward these people for the time they've spent looking into your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you.